Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. And here we are, January 23rd, the year's 2022. It still seems strange sometimes to speak of that date. We're pleased to be able to get back together. Of course, we had an unscheduled break last week because of COVID and such. So we've had a number of people that have been blessed, or I don't curse. We're not. We're all blessed as believers, right? But we're grateful for seeing some faces that haven't been able to be here for a while, and looking forward to getting back into the swing of things. We've got quite a schedule coming up for the next couple of weeks. Tonight, of course, originally I was hoping to finish this series tonight because I have two parts. I've got it all here. I have no idea if we can, if I try to ram this all through, y'all will sleep well tonight. That's what I would say. But we'll see what we can do. I'm going to do my best to get this finished up. If not, we'll do that after I get back from my vacation, which we'll be leaving next week on that. So next Sunday, I'll be preaching. And then for Sunday evenings, for the next three Sunday evenings, Guymon's going to be having a three-part series. So I encourage you to be here for that. We're very grateful for Guymon. If you weren't a part of his church history class, you missed out. We just appreciate his teaching style, and you'll be blessed. Brett will be teaching not next Sunday, because I'll preach Sunday morning, but then the first two Sundays in February. He'll finish a series. You might need to go back and check your notes. He started it, was it October? It was in October, and he started a three-part series in Hebrews. He needed all this time to get the parts two and three put together. So, well, with some...
It's going to be intense.
Okay. Okay, all right. So that's coming up, and then once we get back, once I get back, and we finish up this series, we'll be starting a series on Sunday evenings in the book of Hosea. And so if you want to read through Hosea a few times, that would be great. Sometimes it's classified as a book just as a very short sentence. It's God's loyal love for Israel. That doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. So you talk about the loyalty of God to a people that had so utterly forsaken him. We see that, of course, exemplified in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And it's funny, we don't name girls Gomer anymore. But anyway, that'll be coming up. So a lot of things coming up. But tonight we want to get back into our study with regard to futuristic premillennialism. And we're seeking to answer this question. Does Calvinism, which is traditionally this reformed theology, we'll talk about this in just a moment, does Calvinism actually lead us to futuristic premillennialism? The sad thing is that so many who hold to a reformed tradition with regard to thinking, we're going to explain what we mean by that again in just a moment, kind of, I would just say, go off the rails and not keeping the very principles that brought them to reformed theology, to Calvinism, and apply them to our eschatology. What does the Bible say about the future? And so we're going to talk about that. We'll share some things that John Calvin himself has said. Yes, Calvin contradicted himself a few times, and so we're not trying to throw Calvin under the bus. We're very grateful to God for him in so many regards. But when people ask sometimes why weren't the reformers going into futuristic premillennialism, why were they stuck in their amillennialism and such? And I would say because they had a different focus. They were focused on recovering the gospel. And so their focus wasn't trying to figure out what God said about the future. What they were seeking to do is, where did the church go wrong with regard to the presentation and understanding of the gospel and how a person is saved? And so they were just not working through those particular things. And as time progresses, if you look at church history is always this progress of a problem gets thrown up to the church, either from within the church, sometimes from without the church, and the church gets together and begins to work through those things, and they begin to come up with what does the Bible say? So the church is still a work in progress. We know that it won't be finished until Jesus returns, but we're going to examine some of these things. So let me open in a word of prayer. There is an outline, and I know Brett has those. If you need one, you can raise your hand, and he'll get that to you. But let me open in a word of prayer, and we will begin. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for not only the greatness of who you are in the revelation of yourself, your power in creation, but Lord, the special revelation that you've given to us of yourself in your word. Now, Father, we have a sure foundation. The word of God is that which we base all of our faith and practice on. Now, Father, we recognize that we shouldn't actually ever make a decision. We ought not ever make a determination as to how we would live until we've run it through the filter of your word. And so, Father, as we come tonight and we consider your word, we want to apply the very principles that we've been seeking to understand, to correctly interpret your word and apply those things to what we would understand about the future. Father God, we pray that you will just open our eyes to these truths, help us to delight in these truths, and we will just be careful to give you the praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So as we begin, I want to remind you of some of the things we've already considered. We've considered a couple of weeks ago now this concept of TULIP, and some of you have heard that. It's just an acronym by which we describe what are referred to as the 5 points of Calvin. I share all of this with you because the way that we came up with TULIP, you recall, was that there was a teaching going through Europe at the time that was called the Remonstrance, that was trying to take issue with this basic Calvinistic type teaching. And they came up with 5 points of protest. And if you recall, all 5 points were actually answered by a council called the Synod of Dort around 1618. And so what we've done to try to encapsulate that is we took the 5 points and we came up with TULIP. And they were in direct opposition and answer to what so many were trying to say in the church to undermine Calvinistic teaching. And so we came up with, of course, total depravity or inability. Not that man is as bad as he could be, but he's as bad off. Every faculty of his being, his mind, his body, soul, has all been tainted by sin to utter corruption. And that nothing man can do for himself, by himself, will make himself right before God. He's in a desperate condition. We call it sometimes even radical depravity because it so radically has affected everything that we are as humanity. We have unconditional, of course, that was in opposition to some of the ideas that were being propagated that maybe there's still a spark of good, that man has this ability maybe to make some kind of step towards God. And we recognize that if God doesn't make that step, no one will ever be saved. Unconditional election as opposed to conditional election, that God doesn't save us based on any foreseen merits on our own. He doesn't look down the corridor of time and say, look how good Ed's going to be because he's going to choose me, therefore I choose him. That makes man sovereign in salvation. It robs God of his sovereignty, and it's just not tenable with regard to what Scripture teaches. We looked at limited atonement. Sometimes called particular redemption, that Jesus died for a particular people. He didn't die for people that would not come to him. He died for those who he intended to save. Irresistible grace, that when God sets his affection on an individual, if they are to be saved, they will be saved because it's not of themselves anyway. And then, of course, the last is the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes we say the preservation of the saints, that whom God brings to faith, he will carry on to the very end. So how did we get those? Because we can go to the Scriptures and you apply a plain, literal, normal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to the text of Scripture, and you will arrive at what we call Calvinism. That's just the way all of that works. A couple of if we go to the next slide quickly, we reminded you that when we use the word Calvinism, we have synonymous terms, sometimes referred to as Reformed theology, sometimes referred to as the doctrines of grace, sometimes referred to as Calvinism. And I shared with you that sometimes we don't want to use that word Calvinism too much because everybody thinks they know what that means. So if they ask you, are you a Calvinist, you should ask them, why do they want to know? Because they're going to assume things about you that may or may not be so. And so that's why I say that the term doctrines of grace are preferred. So why did we do this? What does all of this have to do with futuristic premillennialism? And I want to appeal to John MacArthur because he made a statement that I think would be very appropriate here. And so MacArthur argues this. He says that those who follow, do I not have this one? Let's see if we have this. And maybe it's the next slide. I had to throw these slides together. Here we go. All right. Those who follow in the Reformed tradition, those who believe in Calvinism, those who hold to Reformed theology, those who follow in the Reformed tradition, who hold to a literal approach to Bible interpretation, ought to be the foremost advocates of futuristic premillennialism. Why? From the standpoint of hermeneutics, it is inconsistent for them not to be. Now, what is that saying? It's that if you apply the very same principles that recovered the gospel from the corruption of the Roman church, if you apply those principles to the passages of Scripture that speak of what is yet to come, you will arrive at a futuristic premillennial point of view. And so we want to kind of walk through that, and I want to show you where some of our those who have gone before us have gone astray to a certain extent. So we're going to look here at eschatology and Reformed hermeneutics. What is hermeneutic? You remember? It's the science of interpretation, the principles we use to rightly interpret Scripture. One of the worst ways you can ever, of course, go to Bible reading is to say, I'm just going to open my Bible randomly, point at a verse, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to apply it to myself. You don't apply any of the principles of what did it mean to the original hearers, what was the context in which it was said, does this actually apply to me or is it to a different group altogether? So we're going to look at this. But unfortunately, and in spite of the very prestigious heritage that Calvinism and Reformed theology, the great thinkers that got us to the doctrines of grace, there were yet areas of deficiency. And in this case, the realm of eschatology, where generally speaking, a literal interpretation of the millennial promises made to Israel were rejected. So again, what are we saying here? These men who brought us, hey, we've got to use a literal interpretation to understand Scripture. But if we do that to the passages that deal with Israel, we don't like where that's going, so we're going to reject that and reject these promises made to Israel. And instead, then, they apply in these places what we call an allegorical or spiritual hermeneutic. They apply it to the prophetic passages, and it results in predominantly what we call an amillennial position. It's taking what promises were made to Israel. So we promise you, God says, I promise you the land. Well, the church can't inherit the land, so now we have to say, well, the land is really just a picture. It's an allegory of heaven. So we might sing an old song. Some of you might know the song, I'm headed to Canaan's land, right? I'm headed where the grapes are growing. I've forgot all the words right now, but I'm headed to Canaan's land. And when we sing those words, we're not thinking we're really going to the land of Canaan. Those are all pictures, supposedly, of what? A greater Canaan, of heaven. And so that's what's taking place. The consensus today among the Reformed movement, as we understand it, most likely would be that there is no consensus on the issue of eschatology. There's many amillennialists. There's many postmillennialists. There's a few of us who would dare to be futuristic premillennialists in this tradition. But there's not a consensus. Indeed, too many regard the end times as not even important or perhaps dangerous. Some regard studying of the future a hindrance to unity. And they would argue, hey, why should we have any kind of firm foundation on this anyway when there doesn't seem to be any really real clarity of Scripture. And I say hogwash. I mean, you read the text and it is very clear. God made promises to Israel. He intends to keep them for Israel. God makes promises to other entities, and he's going to keep those promises. Reformed evangelicals have always been unwavering in their devotion to the glory of God, careful regarding of categories of doctrines. They're just fastidious in their hermeneutics, yet they treat every other area of theology with confidence and determination. They'll talk about who is God. They'll talk about how a person is saved. They'll talk about, again, that soteriology. We'll talk about who is Jesus and who is the Holy Spirit. And we go to the text of Scripture and we flesh out what that literally says. And yet, these same folks will treat eschatology with indifference or with consternation. I will tell you this. There's not one doctrine in Scripture that you should regard as superfluous or as unimportant. If God put it in there, he put it in there for us to understand. And so we want to understand. Let me remind you that over 25% of Scripture is devoted to end time prophecy. One quarter of Scripture is devoted to end time prophecy. I don't know how you can say the doctrine of eschatology then would be unimportant. John MacArthur makes this statement. He says, Is working hard to understand prophetic passages a futile endeavor since they require a spiritualized or allegorized interpretation in order to be understood? This idea of, you know, shouldn't we work just as hard to understand this literally rather than spiritualizing it? He goes on to say, it is the truth hidden behind the normal meaning of words such that the text actually means something other than what it says. I don't know about you, but if I thought for a moment that I had to read my Bible and I would say, I'm just looking at the book of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and then he says, to the church, to the saints at Rome. Well, does he really mean the saints at Rome? What does that do to your confidence in Scripture? Maybe he's saying something else. Maybe it means something else, and I can have no confidence, and that's what we're getting at. If we can't read the text normally, then how can we have confidence at all? Well, let's use an example of John Calvin here. Remember, again, the Reformed position has always approached Scripture with a literal hermeneutic. It's always sought to come with this literal understanding, one that takes the Bible at face value and applies the normal rules of language to understand the text. And listen to what Calvin wrote to that regard. He said, "Let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the genuine and simple one. Let us embrace and hold it tightly. Let us boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those fictitious expositions which lead us away from," what does he say? "The literal sense." So if you were to read that, what would you say, how John Calvin going to approach Scripture? Literally. I mean, we're just going to, and let's beware of doing anything other than that, as he says. I say, go, John. He is strongly arguing to seek out the author's original intent, both the human author and the Holy Spirit. In his commentary on Romans, he wrote this: "Since it is almost the interpreter's only task to unfold the mind of the writer whom he has undertaken to expound, he misses the mark, or at least strays outside his limits by the extent to which he leads his readers away from the meaning of the author of Scripture." So, if the Scripture says, Israel is going to possess the land, and now you move them away from that, according to Calvin, that's problematic. In another place, he wrote this: "It is presumptuous and almost blasphemous to turn the meaning of Scripture around without due care, as though it were some game that we were playing." He aggressively opposed an allegorical interpretation of the text with these statements. Then he goes on in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, and he says this: the error of allegory has been the source of many evils. Not only did it open the way for the adulteration of the natural meaning of Scripture, but it also sets up boldness on allegorizing as the chief exegetical virtue. Thus, many of the ancients, without any restraint, played all sorts of games with the sacred word of God, as if they were tossing a ball to and fro. It gave the heretics a chance to throw the church into turmoil, for when it is accepted practice for anybody to interpret any passage in any way he desired, any mad idea, however absurd or monstrous, could be introduced under the pretext of, well, allegory. Even good men were carried away by their mistaken fondness for allegories into formulating a great number of perverse opinions. Okay? So right now we're all on board with Calvin. That sounds like he's going in the right direction. We who hold to this futuristic premillennialism wholeheartedly affirm these statements. A literal hermeneutic is the exegetical foundation on which premillennialism rests. We can say, if we just take Scripture at face value, this is where we will end up. Yet Calvin proved to be inconsistent. He said all of these things, but he proved to be inconsistent in the application of his own commitment to literal hermeneutics, especially when it came to end times prophecy. So, for instance, listen to this. He wrote, "When the prophets describe the kingdom of Christ, they commonly draw similitudes, something that resembles, from the ordinary life of men. But those expressions are allegorical and are accommodated by the prophet to our ignorance, that we may know by means of those things which are perceived by our senses, those blessings which have so great and surpassing excellence that our minds cannot comprehend them." So now all of a sudden he's saying there's just some things that we can't get our heads wrapped around, so we don't have to now apply this literal interpretation. In his commentary on Amos, in Amos chapter 9, Calvin abandons the literal approach to understanding Scripture and argued instead that the passage is full of, here's a quote, metaphorical expressions, unquote. Again, quote, figurative expressions, unquote. And then he goes on to state that, quote, If anyone says that the prophet does not speak here allegorically, the answer is ready at hand, even this, that it is a manner of speaking everywhere found in Scripture, and that the prophets have accommodated their style, as we have already stated, to the capacities of a rude and weak people, unquote. If Calvin had interpreted Amos 9 and other futuristic apocalyptic passages in the same way he interpreted the rest of the Bible using a literal hermeneutic, the one that he championed, he would have inevitably reached the same conclusions that we've been sharing of a premillennial return of Christ. That's the argument being made with what we're talking about tonight, that there is a literal hermeneutic, when consistently applied, will bring you to premillennialism. And as we've looked at in prior lessons, all millennial scholars have openly admitted this over the years. I'm amazed at how many, you can read B.B. Warfield, who will say, if you take the Bible at face value, you will end up premillennial. James Montgomery Boyce said, if you read the Bible at face value, you will end up premillennial. Lorraine Bentner, who wrote The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and I know some of our men have read through this book, he wrote this. He said, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the nations. But he himself didn't believe that. But he just said, if you are taking them literally, that's where you will end up. Again, futuristic premillennialism, as we've studied it, is the result then of consistently applying these rules of literal hermeneutics. With all due respect to the distinguished reformer, there is no good reason to change our hermeneutic when we now approach end time prophecy. We must apply the same rules, the same we must interpret prophecy in the same way we interpret history, taking the literal record of real, though future events, and try to understand them. Consider the remarks by another man, J.C. Ryle, and I don't know that I have this one up for you. What's the next slide? Do I usually with the long ones, I have it. Do I? Can I go to the next slide, please? Oh, there it is. Okay. All these prophetic texts are, to my mind, plain prophecies of Christ's second coming and kingdom. All are yet without their accomplishment, and all shall yet be literally and exactly fulfilled. I say literally and exactly fulfilled, and I say so advisedly. From the first day that I began to read the Bible with my heart, I have never been able to see these texts and hundreds like them in any other light. It always seemed to me that as we take literally the text foretelling that the walls of Babylon shall be cast down, so we ought to take literally the text foretelling that the walls of Zion shall be built up. That, as according to prophecy, the Jews were literally scattered, so according to prophecy, the Jews were literally gathered. And that at the least of the minutest predictions were made good on the subject of our Lord's coming to suffer, so the minutest prediction shall be made good which describe our Lord's coming to reign. So there's a lot there, but basically it's saying, God prophesied that he would scatter his people, and they got scattered. So if God prophesies that he's also going to gather them again, it would seem that if you're going to take Bible at face value, he's going to scatter them again. If we know that God prophesies that the walls of Babylon will be brought down, when he promises that the walls of Jerusalem will be built up, we should take him at his word. Ryle accurately points out that it is inconsistent to arbitrarily change our method of interpretation when it comes to the end time prophecies. Calvin's reasons for doing so were based on his assumption that those prophecies had not yet been fulfilled in history and therefore could not be taken literally. And by rejecting the possibility of future fulfillment, Calvin embraced the very hermeneutical error that he denounced elsewhere, that allegorical method. David Puckett, in his book, John Calvin's Exegesis, explains it this way. He said, Calvin indicates that the difference between his approach and that of the allegorist is one of degree. He is moderate, and they are excessive. It's like being moderately pregnant. You either are or you're not. That's the issue. The use of the allegorical hermeneutic, even if it's used in moderation, will always be dangerous. It opens the door to an endless number of possibilities. Let me just put it this way. What happens when you allegorize, and maybe we haven't fleshed this out enough, but when you try to spiritualize or allegorize a text, you read the text, and it says that, again, I'm using this example, that I will bring Israel back into the land. Now, to allegorize or spiritualize that is to say, well, it's no longer going to be true for Israel. God promised it to Israel. Israel understood it as being promised to them, but because of their sin, because of their rejection of Christ, whatever the reason, that's not what it means now. And so now what does it mean? And well, now when we just say that, we can make it say whatever we want it to say. It could be applied to the church in some manner. It could be applied to the church to speak of heaven. It could be applied to the church to, well, maybe militantly take over the world and Christianize the world. It can mean whatever we want it to mean. That's the danger of what we are facing. The text ought to be taken at face value, not in a woodenly literalist way, but according to the normal use of language. Again, a very excellent quote from Calvin. He says this, "Let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the genuine and simple one." If I've got to try to figure out what could this mean with regard to, is it for Israel, is it not for Israel, is it for the church, is it not for the church, those become problematic. And so we come back to the statement by John MacArthur. Those who follow in the Reformed tradition, who hold to a literal approach to Bible interpretation, ought to be the foremost advocates of futuristic premillennialism. From the standpoint of hermeneutics, it is inconsistent for them not to be. So, with that said, let's seek to apply this to our understanding of the doctrine of election. So, let's look to eschatology and the doctrine of election. Those who hold to Reformed theology ought to embrace futuristic premillennialism because it centers on the very doctrine of election. I would submit to you that Calvinists are unrivaled in their defense of and delight in the doctrine of election. I mean, what is the first thing that somebody says they know you believe if you tell them you're a Calvinist? Oh, you believe in the doctrine of election. You believe in predestination. And they use those terms as though they're not even biblical terms. You know, there are people that think that the word predestination isn't even found in the scripture, and it is. It's a completely consistent biblical term. That these are those who cherish God's sovereign grace regarding the church. These are those who treasure its unavoidable place in God's purpose from predestination to the glorification of the saints. They aggressively defend the truth of God's faithfulness and fulfilling his promises perfectly and without exception. These are those who understand that the church's election is divine, unilateral, unconditional, and irrevocable. We would have no problems with any Reformed evangelical amillennialist on these issues of predestination. Those who hold to Reformed theology yet hold to all millennialism, ironically, deny the same for the nation of Israel. To the extent that the divine promises associated with Israel's election are either forfeited by Israel or are spiritualized and transferred to the church. In other words, God made a promise to Israel. He says, I've chosen you. And he did so on his own terms. And it was unconditional and had nothing to do with Israel because he says you were the smallest of the nations. There was nothing about you that would have drawn me to you, but I chose to place my affection on you and I will deliver on my promises to you. Well, what's the doctrine of predestination? God chose a people not because of anything that they were. He says, I've determined to put my affection upon you and you couldn't do it yourself. I've done it for you, and I will bring it to fruition. Well, if God makes the same promise to Israel, how can we say he's not going to keep that promise? That becomes the problem. This is all in spite of the fact that Scripture uses nearly identical language to describe both the election of Israel and the election of the church. And both promises are based on the absolute promises from the very same God. How can we deny one without calling the other into question? If God could forsake his choosing, his election of Israel, then how can we stand here and say with any confidence that God could not say, I've unchosen you in salvation? I chose Israel to be an example of my deliverance and my power, but I've unchosen them because I didn't like something that they've done. But I've chosen you, even though you do things that I don't like. But, you know, hey, if you go too far, then maybe I'll unchoose you like I unchose Israel. And we begin to see the problems. How can we deny the one calling without calling into question the other? And yet all millennialism and postmillennialism assert that in spite of having once been elected, the nation of Israel, on account of her disobedience, was rejected by God, and many then would say was actually replaced by what they call the new Israel, which is the church. Thus we have quotes such as this. This is intense. I mean, this is anti-Semitic, is what it is. Because of the rejection of Jesus the Messiah, which came as the climax of a long series of rejections of the prophets God had sent to it, the old Israel, as such, would forfeit the right to receive the blessings appertaining to the kingdom of God. These blessings would, in consequence, be made available to a less exclusive people of God, which would contain men of all races and nations, and the murderers of God's Son would themselves be destroyed. Can I ask you, according to Scripture, Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? You know everyone is. And I say everyone, God was involved too, according to Scripture. But it was through the hands of sinful men, both Roman and Jewish. Quotes such as this one reaffirm that replacement theology, the notion that the nation of Israel was replaced or superseded by the church, and that the church is now Israel. Paul Enns put it this way. He said, I'll get it up there for you. Maybe I've chosen this. Okay. Replacement theology is a distinctive of covenant theology. The terminology reflects the teaching that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. They believe that since Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God has replaced Israel with the church. Israel no longer has a future in God's program. The promises that God made to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. So, through her disobedience, the nation of Israel lost her elect status as God's chosen people, along with the corresponding blessings promised to her throughout the Old Testament. While individual Jews might be saved now through the church, the idea that is being propagated here is that God is now forever done with the nation of Israel. But how can this be true? Can the promises of God be annulled, even through the disobedience of men? May it never be. Just think about that. Can the promises of God be annulled even through the disobedience of men? If you say yes, then not one of us has confidence that we would ever be saved. We can put this another way. Was not Israel's apostasy part of God's eternal plan? Didn't God actually plan all of this out? This is where, once again, Reformed theology, when consistently applied, would lead to a futuristic premillennial view. Again, MacArthur made the argument that both amillennialism and postmillennialism are better suited to an Arminian approach. However, for those who understand that God is sovereign and that he is the only one who can determine who will be saved and that he alone can save them, neither amillennialism or postmillennialism make any sense. To teach that Israelites could forfeit God's choosing of them through their own willful actions is inconsistent with Calvinism, and it's consistent with Arminianism. And that's the danger. As we consider this area of election, we need to note that there are four specific entities in Scripture where election is mentioned. These are those who are elect. Christ is elect. The holy angels are elect. Israel is elect. And the church is elect. Read your Scripture and you will find that all of those are said to be elect. The election of Christ and the angels is eternal, as is God's election of the church. So why would we conclude that God's election of Israel is temporary? God chose, elected Christ before the foundation of the world, that he would be the Lamb who would take away our sins. God elect the holy angels. God elect the church. Those are eternal. Where in Scripture do we find the warrant to say that Israel's election was temporary? That's the issue. Why would we conclude that Israel's election is temporary or could be forfeited? We read in Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 29, that it can't be. Even Calvin concluded in his commentary on the passage in Romans that the election of Israel could not be undone. Well, if it can't be undone, what do we do with it? This line of thinking runs contrary to God's faithful character and his sovereign electing work. So when applied consistently, both the Reformed hermeneutic and the doctrine of election can only lead us to one place, futuristic premillennialism. This leads us to an important question. Does the Bible teach that the church is now Israel, such that the blessings promised to the Old Testament saints have now been transferred to the New Testament church? Or is Israel distinct from the church, such that we would expect the promises made to Israel in the past to be yet fulfilled in the future? And what do you say? Well, if you want to pass this class, you know what you have to say. We know Israel is distinct from the church. We understand this. Briefly, let us consider this question. First, the Bible calls God the God of Israel over 200 times. And this is on your paper if you want to follow along there. Over 200 times, Israel is called God is called the God of Israel. Second, there are more than 2,000 references to Israel in Scripture. 2,000. That's a few. 77 of those occur in the New Testament. And every one of them in the New Testament refers to ethnic Israel. Well, and even in the Old Testament. Every single reference. There's one that sometimes gets challenged, but if you have 70, what do we say, 77, if you have 76 saying one thing, the 76 cannot be contradicted by the one. We'll look at that in just a moment. Number three, in fact, the term Israel was never used to refer to the church until Justin Martyr did so around 160 AD. What's important about the date 160 AD? Can anybody tell me? I'm putting you on the spot now. When was the last book of the Bible written? About 100 AD. Who wrote it? John. He was the last apostle. He died. The canon's closed. So for Justin Martyr to now come along in 160 and say, well, we're now going to refer to the church as Israel, or Israel as the church, would be not consistent with the teaching. Fourth, of the 77 New Testament occurrences mentioned before where ethnic Israel is mentioned, there are only two as debated. I said there's one, but there are two. And that's Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and Galatians verse 6, chapter 6, verse 16. I think that's on our next slide there. Oh, no, it's on the bottom there. You're right. Okay. On the Romans 9, 6, notice the phrase, if we'll turn there for just a moment, because we'll have to turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Yes, I'll actually get you to open your Bibles tonight. In Bible church, we might do that every once in a while. The statement's up there, but I need you to see it in your text. We read there, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Some interpret this as a reference to the church as a whole, but the context makes it clear that the apostle is speaking only about Jewish believers, a distinct group of ethnic believers within the larger unbelieving nations. The preceding verses indicate that Paul is referring to physical descendants of Abraham, not spiritual descendants. Notice in verse 3, if you go up to verse 3, Paul says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to what? The flesh." Who's he speaking of? Ethnic Jews, not of the church. Nothing in the context suggests that he's referring to Gentile Christians here. The whole point of this passage is that while the promises of God to Israel may have appeared to have failed when one looks at the totality of Israel, which is predominantly unbelieving, there is a remnant of believing Jews within Israel. That's the point. Now the other one, let's look at Galatians 6:16. You can turn over in your Bibles to that. And I know we're going through this quickly, and I apologize. I'm trying to get through this so that we can move on. If you have questions, we can deal with those as well. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, you'll hear this one come up quite often. In Galatians 6:16, we read this, "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon," what does it say? "The Israel of God." The Israel of God. Now, the grammar and the context indicate that the Israel of God does not refer to the entire church. It refers to elect Jews. Now, let's notice this. I guess number one should be, if you click it again now, two just wanted to pop up there. You must really need to see two. Notice what Paul tells his readers. And all those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It is clear that there are two groups of people that are referred to here. What is the first group? What does he call them? Them. Them. Well, whoever them are, right? And then he speaks of a different group. What is this group? The Israel of God. Now, all millennialists suggest that that and there, it's chi in the Greek, should be used in the sense that Paul rarely uses it, to explain that Israel equals them. We would argue that absent from any strong contextual reasons to use it in that way, the plain sense is that there's two distinct groups. If you read it just normally, how does it read? And to those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The second thing, and it's already up there, to the first group, all Christians who abide by the instruction given throughout this epistle, Paul extends the peace of God. So the first group, Paul is saying, here's the peace of God. However, Paul reserves a special blessing specifically for Jewish believers, knowing that divine mercy will be shown to those who are the elect of God. Again, the Israel of God refers to ethnic Jews who are circumcised in their hearts and not just in the flesh, Romans chapter 2. They are the same group of people that Paul has distinguished in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. So, here as in every other instance, Paul intends Israel to refer to national ethnic Jews. In considering the overarching message of Galatians, this provides an appropriate conclusion to the book. If you know anything about the book of Galatians, Paul had been pointedly refuting who? Judaizers. Even though the Mosaic system, the law, is no longer binding on believers, God has nevertheless done away with has not done away with his chosen people. That's the issue. If God has done away with the law, then the law is no longer necessary. Maybe he got rid of the people of the law. And Paul is saying, no, may it never be. Finally, if God has rejected Israel, might we expect that he would have that they would have gone extinct, like the Hittites and the Amorites and the Moabites? There are nations that no longer exist because God said, I'm done with you. And he never made a promise to them. He never said, I'm going to bring you back. But these nations have disappeared. So if God is done with Israel, why do we still have Israel? Well, let me sum this up. And we'll get this all done tonight. And I've just thrown all sorts of stuff at you much quicker than I would have intended. It's supposed to be 2 weeks, you know. But summing up, here we go. Our God is sovereign in all matters, including the salvation of his own. Agreed? It's the heart of Reformed theology. Reformed evangelicals have always been unwavering in their devotion to the glory of God, carefully regarding categories of doctrine and fastidious in their hermeneutics. We agree with that. There is no good reason to change our hermeneutic when approaching end times prophecy. Here we go with Calvin's statement once again. Let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the genuine and simple one. We agree. The election of God is divine, it is unilateral, unconditional, and irrevocable. He says that as much to Israel. The gifts and the calling are irrevocable. And that's for Israel as well as for the church. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not based on any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. I love to just mess with people because you're like, why did God choose me? Why would God choose me? And I can tell you there's a biblical answer. And people are like, really? You can tell me why God chose you? Yes, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 tells us that. That's a biblical answer. Now, most people don't find that satisfying, but you'll have to deal with it. Take it up with the author. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. The Bible teaches that Israel is distinct from the church. Therefore, the promises made to Israel in the past will be fulfilled for Israel in the future. And that last statement, if you believe it, means you're a premillennialist, a futuristic premillennialist. So we've covered a lot of ground, and some of you are going to dream this stuff tonight or wish you hadn't heard it, I don't know. But that brings us to the conclusion of this particular study on futuristic premillennialism. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We'll go ahead and shut everything down, but if there are any questions, we can entertain them after we pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We thank you that you are God who promises, and you are the God who keeps all of your promises. Throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, with regard to Israel being brought into the promised land and driving out the nations before them, the statement is made on a couple of occasions that you fulfilled all of your promises. Not one of them was unfulfilled. And so, Father, we thank you that you fulfill your promises. You've made promises to Israel. And because of that, we have confidence that the promises you have made to us will be fulfilled in like manner. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a people who study your word, that we'd be a people who seek to understand the plain and ordinary meaning of your word, that we'd be students of the book, that we would delight in it, we'd grow in that grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and be faithful proclaimers of the whole counsel of God. All the doctrines are open to us for us to study, to know, and to encourage others with. And so we're thankful for all of these things and thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.